Today we move to the second in our series of sermons on Isaiah the prophet, the magnificent prophet, and we listen carefully for his words. Now, an important part of this is understanding the context in which Isaiah was ministering and what were the people thinking and experiencing in that day. And to try to help you understand what the people of Isaiah's day were experiencing, what they were thinking, we've constructed some fictional diaries, the Isaiah diaries. Today I invite you to listen carefully to a modern character expressing some of the same feelings the people of Isaiah's days must have had. Listen carefully to this.
I guess the sun's been shining, but I feel like I'm stumbling through each day in complete darkness. Like I'm searching for some light at the end of this tunnel, but it never appears. Worst part is that I dug the stupid tunnel myself. I really do understand that now. I've messed up so much for so long. I can get over the small stuff, but I know I've had my priorities totally backwards, and I've hurt the people I care most about. I feel so weighed down by that, like it's a huge yoke laid across my shoulders, and I'm carrying it around every day. That's the stuff I think makes God mad, if there even is a God. I used to think so, but I don't know anymore. Life isn't going the way I thought it would, and I feel I'm being punished over and over somehow. When is it ever enough? When is my penalty paid? If a good God exists, why do I feel like I'm wandering around in some wilderness, totally disconnected? I may be getting what I deserve, but I always thought there was something more, even for me, a way out.
Would you please stand in honor of the reading from God's holy word?
Our scriptures are taken from Isaiah 40, 1 through 5, and then verse 31. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. May God's blessing be added to the reading of the word. Please be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect on in the coming week. On the back side is the study guide. And the study guide is an opportunity for you to read the Bible on your own. And we're challenging you to read through the book of Isaiah during the season of Lent. This week you'll read chapters 34 through 39. And then next week we'll jump into chapters 40 and following. So do take the time to read this. You'll be blessed as you do. I know it's challenging, but the study guides will help you to be able to read and understand it. This week's will make more sense than probably anything that's come before. Well, today we do continue in our series of sermons, the second sermon in a series on Isaiah, the magnificent prophet, as we are trying to understand the message of the prophet. But to understand his message, we have to understand the context in which Isaiah was prophesying. And so today I want to teach you just a little bit more about ancient history. Last week we focused on chapters 1 through 39 of the book of Isaiah and the historical setting for that. We learned that Isaiah prophesied from 742 B.C., to 681 B.C. in the kingdom of Judah, where the Jewish people were living, and he was warning them. He was giving them warning after warning that unless they repented of their sins, unless they were willing to turn away from the evil that they were doing, to turn to God and to serve God alone, judgment would come upon them. Terrible things would happen. The city would be destroyed. The empire, the kingdom of Judah, would be devastated. This was the word of warning. And so if you've been reading through Isaiah up to this point, you know, with the exception of a few positive glimpses of hope, most of Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 is doom and gloom. There's a lot of judgment and wrath and condemnation of sin in these chapters. They are very dark indeed. The historical setting, as we learned last week, was that the kingdom or the empire of Assyria was on the ascendancy in the 800s and in the 700s, and they controlled the entire Fertile Crescent. You remember the Fertile Crescent is that region from the land between the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, modern-day Iraq, all the way up Iraq and the edges of Iran, all the way across where things could grow to the area of Syria, Lebanon, Palestine or Israel, and then down into Egypt. That was the entire Fertile Crescent of the ancient Near East. And Assyria controlled it all. They were a dominant power, and they threatened Judah on regular occasions. Now, Isaiah 1 through 39 deals with this period of time. But every scholar agrees that studies the book of Isaiah, beginning with the 40th chapter, the time frame changes, and the events in chapters 40 through 66 are no longer from around 700 BC, but now from 550 BC. 150 years into the future. There's a different enemy. It's not Assyria anymore. Now it's Babylon, and things have changed significantly. Now, some scholars look at this and say the first 39 chapters were written by Isaiah, or most of it were written by Isaiah. Chapters 40 through 66 were the sequel to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah promises judgment. Isaiah 40 through 66 are the chapters focused on what happened after the judgment came, after 586 BC. So some believe that Isaiah was transported into the future, 150 years into the future, wrote chapters 40 through 66 as a way of comforting the people in 550 BC. Other scholars say, no, this was written by someone who lived around 550 BC, writing in the tradition of Isaiah and giving the sequel to the first portions of Isaiah. So those call this Second Isaiah. They come up with the name Second Isaiah for the author of the last portions of this book. In either case, we need to recognize 40 through 66 as a very different historical context. Let me tell you a little ancient Near Eastern history then. The Assyrian Empire was very strong. They were the dominant power for several hundred years. But by the mid-600s BC, their power began to wane. They began to find nations on their border attacking them, and that began to diminish their power. They found it increasingly difficult to control such a large span of power or of authority, 375,000 square miles. They were having a difficulty holding it together. Then there was a civil war in Assyria, and that further weakened the empire. Now, while Assyria was becoming weaker, the kingdoms on its border that were a part of its empire were becoming stronger. Judah itself, the Jewish people, found more freedom during this period of time. Josiah, the king of Judah during this period, was one who was able to institute great reforms in his land and lead people in a great religious revival and a rededication to God. He was a good king, one of the greatest kings Israel would ever know or Judah would ever know. So wonderful things happened in Judah during this period of time. But as the empire of Assyria was on the descendancy, the empire of Babylon was on the ascendancy. And finally, in 612 BC, the Babylonians attacked the Assyrians in their capital city of Nineveh, or modern-day Mosul. They burned the king's palace, and the emperor of Assyria died there in his own palace, burned to death. And the Assyrian empire was destroyed, never to be heard from in the annals of history again. And so the Babylonian empire took control of all of this vast region. Now, the Jewish people began to revolt against the Babylonians, and around 600 BC, 597 BC, the Babylonians began to attack the Jewish people. They took control of this land, and they carried some of the people away into slavery and exile to Babylon. But it was finally in 586 BC when the Jewish people revolted for the last time against the Babylonian power, and the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, swooped in with his troops into the land of Judah, and they utterly destroyed her. They carried away all of her people into slavery and exile in the land of Babylon. Now, let me read it to you as it appears in the scriptures. But before I read these words, I want you to think for just a moment of where you were on September 11th, 2001, and where you saw the Twin Towers coming down, and how you felt at that moment. I was here at the church along with a number of our staff and our members who were in Disciple Bible Study. And as the word got out, people began to gather in the narthex around the television sets, the old narthex. And we stood there and we watched as the second tower came crumbling down. And then we gathered in the sanctuary. There were several hundred people there, staff and members of our church who happened to be here in the building. And I got up to lead us in a time of prayer and I could not pray. We had people who were there and they tried to pray and all we could do was weep. There were just no words to say. And that was a trauma that we experienced in our hearts. You experienced it. If you can remember what that felt like, then you can begin to understand what the people were experiencing on July 10th, 586 BC. And the account is made for us in 2 Chronicles and also 2 Kings. Hear then these words from 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 through 20. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers, that is to the Jews, again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place, the temple. But they mocked God's messengers. The Jews mocked his messengers. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword. If you can imagine, the temple was everything to the Jewish people. It had been built 400 years before. It was the dwelling place of God on earth. And the people stood by as their palaces were burned, as the city walls were burned, as people were slaughtered right and left. But then the last image they would have of their holy land was watching the temple burn to the ground. This was the trauma they experienced. This event shapes everything else in the Old Testament. Some of the books that were written before that were re-edited in the light of that experience. Many of the books that came after that were written in light of that experience. It was a traumatic event. The last thing that happened was Zedekiah, who was the king of the Jews, who had done evil in the sight of the Lord, tried to flee before the Babylonian king. And Nebuchadnezzar caught him, brought him back along with his sons. And he had Zedekiah stand there as the king tortured and then slaughtered his boys in front of his eyes. And the very last thing he did was to gouge out the eyes of the king, Zedekiah, so that the last thing he would have ever seen with his own eyes was the death of his sons. Then he carried him away, he chained him, and blinded, he made him lead the procession of the Jews into exile. This is how humiliated the people were. This was how hopeless they were. The line of David, the kings from the line of David, at least Zedekiah's children had been destroyed. There was absolutely no hope for these people. This is the judgment that was promised in chapters 1 through 39. Now, you can see on the video screen a map that will show you, just so you have in your mind, what happened to the people and where they went. On the left-hand side of the screen is little Judah, a very small land. The red line begins in the city of Jerusalem. And King Nebuchadnezzar led all of these people on this highway, and they marched all the way across the Fertile Crescent down into Babylonia, and this is where they remained as exiles for the next 50 years. Psalm 137 is only one of hundreds of examples of how this event shaped the life of Israel. The psalmist was living in exile when he wrote these words. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? So Isaiah chapters 40 through 66 are written while the people are living in exile. They've been in exile for 36 years, and now the prophet is giving these words to the people, saying, there is still hope for you. God is not finished with you. Even though everything seems hopeless and your plight seems lost and God seems to have disappeared from the face of the earth, there is still hope for you, and God has not forgotten you. That's the dominant theme of these chapters. Now, it's interesting. I mentioned to you last week that there are three ways you read the book of Isaiah. And before we look specifically at our verses today, I want to remind you of this. We read the book of Isaiah in the light of its historical context. So now you know the historical context of chapters 40 through 66, the Babylonian exile, the people living in exile, their homeland destroyed. When you read these chapters, you'll read it in the light of that experience. You'll think of your own September 11th, 2001 experience. And that's what they experienced. That was the word to them from the Lord. But you're also going to remember that the earliest Christians were actually Jews, and they were living under the oppression of the Romans. And they read the book of Isaiah and said, you know, God isn't finished with us either. And God is going to send a king, a deliverer. And what God did for the Jews under the Babylonians, God will do for us under the Romans, as God will send a Messiah. And so when the Jews of Jesus' day read the book of Isaiah, many of them were looking for a coming Messiah. And the earliest Christians recognized Jesus as that Messiah, the Emmanuel who would come. And then finally, of course, we read the book of Isaiah in the light of our own experience. And we say, when do we feel hopeless? What are our life situations where we feel like there's no opportunity for salvation? And at those moments, we remember the word of Isaiah for our lives today. This threefold way of reading the book of Isaiah is captured in a hymn that many of you know, a hymn we sing several times every year in December. And the words come straight from the book of Isaiah, and you can hear these three levels, the historical context, the time of Jesus, and our own time today, in these words. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. You hear the three time periods that we're listening to in that song? The exile, lonely exile. The time when Emmanuel, the Son of God, would come in the days of Jesus. And then finally, our own rejoicing as we sing that song because we sense this is about us and God's coming to us. That's how we read the book of Isaiah. Now, with this in mind, let's take a look at the passage of Scripture before us. Look at your sermon notes, the scriptures that are on the top, and let's just walk through these briefly. Isaiah 40 then begins with these powerful words. We've heard about the doom and gloom and judgment. Now listen, comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So Isaiah 1 through 39 is promising judgment because of the people's sins. The judgment has already happened here, and now God is saying comfort the people and care for them, encourage them. Last week I told you about punishment in my home when I was growing up, and that meant my mom or my dad would say, give us the belt, and when I willfully disobeyed them, I would be spanked for that. I would be whipped for that. Now, my children grew up in an era when we were taught to put children in timeout. And so, you know, when my kids did something wrong and they were small, they went into timeout. Now, that worked most of the time, but not all of the time. In fact, one of my daughters decided she liked timeout. Her strategy was to say, good, and she would, you know, go into timeout, and that was a blessing for her. And so you had to find other ways to try to speak to them. Well, one of my daughters on a particular occasion began tearing the wallpaper from the walls in her bedroom. Not just like in some corner of the closet, but like right there in the middle of the wall. You know, it was just little strips of wallpaper were being peeled off. And so I tried the timeout thing. And then I tried taking away toys, and that didn't seem to work. And it's like, what am I going to have to do to get you to understand? And after the last time she tore some of the wallpaper off, I said, I'm going to have to spank you. I don't want to do this. I feel terrible about it, but I'm going to have to spank you. And I spanked her. She was pretty small, maybe about this big. And I spanked her. And I didn't spank her very hard, but she let out a scream like nobody's business. You know, she was so shocked that her daddy would spank her. And when she began to scream, I began to feel terribly guilty. I thought, I'm the worst father that's ever lived. I am such a terrible... I spanked my daughter. What a terrible thing I've done. And so after I had spanked her, that one swat on the behind, and she began to cry, I took her in my arms and I held her in my arms. And I said, your daddy loves you so very much. I love you so much. I don't know what else to do. I've tried everything else to teach you, and this is the last thing I knew to do was to spank you to tell you that you don't take the wallpaper off the walls, but that doesn't change how much I love you. Now, I'll tell you, she never did take another piece of wallpaper off the walls after that. But there is something important about that picture of the judgment coming and then the mercy and grace. That picture, that story captures for me Isaiah 40 through 66. Because God has administered the judgment. He sent the prophets. He sent the lawgivers. Over and over hundreds of years, he told the people, please follow me. Serve me. Don't serve the other gods. Don't hurt the innocent and the poor and the needy. But they refused to listen until finally judgment came. God withheld his protection and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. But now God is grieving the hurt that's been inflicted upon his people. And he takes them in his arms and he says, comfort. Comfort ye, my people. Speak to Jerusalem. And say to her that her sins have been paid for, and now she'll be set free. These are the words of comfort that we find in these first verses. Now, from there, we move to verses 3 through 5 in chapter 40. And we find a word of hope that's being spoken. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What is that about? Well, in the historical context, the people are living in Babylon, and there is a desert, there is a wilderness between Babylon and Judah. And God is saying to the people, prepare a highway, because the glory of the Lord is about to lead the people out of exile and all the way back to the promised land. Now, you have to understand how absurd this sounded. Nobody cared that the Jews weren't around anymore. Nobody cared that the Jews didn't have the land of Judah. And the Jews had no army, they had no power, they had no wealth, they could not organize. They were living in the heart of the Babylonian Empire. Their situation was utterly hopeless. There was no chance that they could ever return to the promised land. And yet in 550 BC, they hear the words of the Lord from Isaiah, "Don't worry about how your situation looks. Don't worry about your circumstances. For a highway shall be constructed where thousands of Jews can return back through the wilderness to the promised land. The voice of the Lord has said this thing, so you trust it and believe in it." That was an absurd promise. There was no way it could come to pass unless God did this thing. Now, in 539 BC, Cyrus the Persian invaded Babylon and destroyed Babylonia. And he changed the foreign policy of the Babylonian Empire. The Persian Empire now said, here's our new foreign policy. 538 BC, this was announced. We're going to let all the people go back to their homelands who were conquered by the Babylonians, and we're going to give them money to rebuild their cities and to rebuild their holy places. And the Jews marched back into thousands across the wilderness back to the promised land. God did this thing. It took 11 years for it to happen. Now, part of what I want you to recognize when you hear this and you're reading 40 through 66, Isaiah 40 through 66, I want you to remember that the people could see no possibility of this actually happening. You know, there was no chance that this would take place. It seemed most unlikely, but it was a promise from God. And so they trusted in those promises. That's all we have sometimes is a promise. There are times your situation looks so dark that all you have is a promise from God that He hasn't abandoned you, that He will not leave you, and that He has a plan, that God is at work even though you can't see it yet. Now, we want God to fix things like this. The Jewish people did too. 550 BC, great, Isaiah, if it's going to happen, let's see it. Let's see the Lord deliver us tomorrow. Nope. It's going to take 11 years. 11 years. You know, you pray for things today, you expect it to happen, and if God doesn't answer it in the next 2 weeks, you feel like God didn't answer your prayers. And yet, in many cases, God is saying, you know, you can't see what I see, and I see what's going to happen 12 years from now. And all this fits together, you just have to trust me. You just have to trust me. Well, sometimes that's all we have is a promise. You hold on to that promise, and you trust in the Lord. You wait upon the Lord for His deliverance. Yesterday, I was sitting at the men's retreat. Our United Methodist men gathered together. Bishop Jones spoke to them. He did a great job. And then we sat around tables. I sat with about five guys at a table. And they began talking about their faith and the difference their faith had made. And one fellow spoke up and he said, you know, 10 months ago, I lost my job. He said, when I found out I was losing my job, I walked out of my workplace that day. And you know, the first thought came to my mind? Where's the nearest liquor store? I need a bottle of whiskey. So I was driving to the liquor store, and this thought came into my mind. I don't know where it came from. Of course, you know this came from the Holy Spirit. When you hear it, you'll understand. And here was the thought. Don't you have some homework for Disciple Bible Study to do today? This was his first Disciple Bible Study. He was in his first Bible study. Don't you have some homework for Disciple Bible Study to do? And the moment he heard that voice in his head, he thought, yeah, I do. And he drove past the liquor store and went home and began to do his Bible study reading. And he said, you know, that didn't give me a new job. It just gave me a perspective on my life. And it gave me hope that God had not forgotten me. Another man who was sitting around that group, a young man, spoke up and he said, you know, I struggle with anxiety. He said, I travel when I travel, sometimes I begin to feel this anxiety taking hold in my heart and my mind and these thoughts coming across my mind. And he said, I was traveling not long ago, and I got to my hotel room. I had a couple hours there at the hotel where I was doing nothing, and these thoughts began to come across my head. All these worries and these fears and this anxiety began to take hold. And then I remembered that we were studying the Psalms in late-night men's group. And so I remember we were studying Psalm 100, and I opened up the Bible, and I read Psalm 100, and I thought, you know, I've got 2 hours. I can be worrying about things, or I can try to memorize this passage of Scripture. And he said, I decided to memorize Psalm 100. And he said, I read it over and over and over again until I had it in my memory. We said, can you still remember it? And he recited it word for word. I said, well, what happened to your anxiety after you'd memorized that scripture while you were doing that? He said, you know, it was amazing, but I didn't feel afraid anymore. I felt such perfect peace after I'd meditated on the promises of Scripture. This is part of what we experience in our lives. This is part of what it means to wait upon the Lord. It means to remember His promises and to trust Him, even though it doesn't seem likely that He's going to do these things. You hold on tight and you say, you know, He may not deliver me today or tomorrow, but He knows what the future holds. My life belongs to Him, and He will take care of things. I received this email from one of our members this week. The husband sends these emails out to a group of people who are praying for his wife, who is undergoing a adult stem cell therapy treatment. And he wrote these words. He says, "This was a long day today, March 3rd. This was a long day. We arrived at the bone marrow transplant clinic at 11:30 in the morning with Patty feeling great, enjoying the sunshine, and walking almost normally on her left leg. We left about 5:15 p.m. with her feeling woozy and sick, rain falling, and a heavy pack of bags and pumps hooked up to her to give her fluids and anti-nausea meds overnight. Patty and I have talked a lot about living in the present, trying to learn to value each moment as it's given to us rather than spending most of our time focused on the past and what we regret about it, or on the future and what we fear it might hold. This evening, after we got home, Patty murmured, as much to herself as to me, 'Sometimes the moments in the present just aren't very much fun.' And even though my head didn't feel inflated like hers did, and even though I wasn't sick to my stomach like her, I knew exactly what she meant. While I was keeping Patty company today, I finished Brennan Manning's book, Ruthless Trust, and this paragraph greeted me almost at the end of the book. Ruthless trust is an unerring sense way deep down that beneath the surface agitation, boredom, and insecurity of life, it's going to be all right. Ill winds may blow, more character defects may surface, sickness may visit, and friends will surely die. But a stubborn, irrefutable certainty persists that God is with us and loves us in our struggle to be faithful. A non-rational, absolutely true intuition perjures that there is something unfathomably big in the universe, something that points to someone who is filled with peace and power, love, and undreamed of creativity, someone who inevitably will reconcile all things to Himself." That's the message of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. It's that kind of hope that God is calling for from us and from the people of Israel, that God has a plan, that God is in control, that He will deliver us. We hold on tight. We refuse to let go. We repent before the Lord. We lay ourselves open and make ourselves radically available to Him, and God will deliver us. One way or another, God will make that highway in the wilderness. You remember, of course, that when the early Christians read that same passage of Scripture about the highway in the wilderness, they were oppressed by the Romans and couldn't see a way out. The Romans were too powerful. In fact, that was not their primary problem. They were oppressed by their sins and didn't understand it. And then John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. And people began to look at him and said, "Why, this is like what Isaiah was talking about." And all four Gospels tell us that John the Baptist was a voice of one in the wilderness crying, "Prepare the way for the Lord." And they prepared the way for the Lord by being baptized and repenting. Today, in our time, so we've looked at the historical setting. In Jesus' day, in our time, we're in the season of Lent. This is a time of preparation, deepening our faith and readying ourselves to celebrate anew the death and resurrection of Jesus. And during this period of time, we prepare our hearts for the coming of the Lord to celebrate the second coming of Christ. We prepare ourselves by repenting of our sins, by yielding ourselves to God, and by saying, "God, here I am. Do with me what you want." Well, finally, these words from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. Actually, I'm going to move ahead. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 through 31. These are the closing words of Isaiah. And they lead us to a verse that is the most loved in all the Scriptures, or at least in all the book of Isaiah for many of you. Take out your sermon notes and study guide, and I want you to read this with me in just a moment. We're going to look at verse 31. Be prepared to read that. But let me read to you the context of this. There were people living in exile, thought God had abandoned them. God did not remember them. God had turned His back on them. And so Isaiah says these words to these people living in exile, maybe words to you who think that God has abandoned you. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God'? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Yea, even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But, join me, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? It means to know that God isn't going to deliver you now instantaneously. It means that you wait to see what God is doing. It means you put your trust in a good God who loves you more than you could imagine or believe. You wait hoping in a God who has a plan for your life that you can't see. You hold on tight and you refuse to let go. You trust in the Lord. And when you do, you find that He renews your strength so that you can mount up with wings as eagles. You can run and not grow weary. You can walk and not faint. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know where each of you are today. There are some of you at the mountaintop of life. Things are going so well. But I promise you the day will come you'll need this message from Isaiah where you're going to struggle and you're going to need to know that you hold on tight and don't let go. But there are some of you sitting here today and maybe you've lost your job or your family situation has changed or you're just facing anxiety and fear. And God is saying to you today, trust me. Just trust me. So I'd invite you in your own words, in your own way, to say something like this. Maybe you need to pray this prayer after me, silently under your breath. Oh God, I trust you with my whole life. Here I am. Use me. Help me to know that you're by my side. Help me to remember deep down inside that you have a plan for my life. Help me to wait upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.